Numbers chapter 12, verse 1. There's family trouble in Hazeroth. Then Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he had married. And they said, "Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us as well?" And the Lord heard it. Just remember this. That wasn't the only thing that the Lord had heard them saying in the camp. He knew what they were thinking. Now, you'll see there in a couple of places in verse 1 and verse 3 that I have marked out the text. And we went through this in a series of lessons before where we know that the oldest and most reliable copies that we have of the Old Testament do not have those that phrase and that sentence in those copies. Now, that phrase and that sentence is somewhere else in the Bible, but it wasn't here, and somebody had transposed it over this place. So when I see those things, I just mark them out because they tend to sometimes skew how we're thinking, and I want us to think fairly clear on this. So I want to apologize to you from the beginning because on the first couple of pages here, I'm going to stick pretty close to the lesson, the typed lesson, because there are some things that I want to make sure that you hear. There are some questions that I have that I want you to make sure that you hear. I tend to ask questions that other people do not ask. It's some things I'd really like to know that seem really important to me for whenever I get to heaven, whenever that day is going to be. I'm going to want to ask these questions. And some of these questions are just absolutely so meaningless that God's probably not going to be happy with me. And you'll see in just a minute what I'm talking about. So let's consider where we are in this process. It was April of 1446 when they finally left out of Egypt, and they were on the road for 3 months. Along the way, before they reach Mount Sinai, Zipporah, Jethro, and some others meet up with Moses and the whole group out of Egypt at the place where Moses split the rock. You know, he struck the rock and it split and the water came forth. And then they finally land at Mount Sinai in July, probably early July of 1464. And there they're going to be for 11 months. And then as we picked up in last week's lesson, after the 11 months are over. Now, what's happened during the 11 months? Well, the Ten Commandments have come. The golden calf debacle happened. The book of Leviticus was given. The building of the tabernacle complex was given to Moses. Moses goes down. They take all the offerings and they build everything. They get it built. And they dedicate the offering. They dedicate the tabernacle. They anoint the priest. Two of Aaron's sons have died and been buried. And then at the end of the 11 months, they make a journey for 3 days. And the Bible tells us that they actually went on the journey for 3 days. And they landed at this place called Terabara. And there, that name means burning because the Lord was so unhappy with them there that when the camp was settled, he burned the edges of the camp and killed folks who were all outside on the edges of the camp. And when we think about the camp to the east was Issachar, Judah, and Zebulun. The camp to the south was Reuben, Simeon, and Gad. The camp to the west was Ephraim, Manasseh, and Benjamin. The camp to the north was Asher, Dan, and Naphtali. By the way, that's the way I remember the 12 tribes, is by seeing where they're in my mind, where they are in the camp. It's kind of like memorizing where your siblings are in the house if you belong to one of the Jones families that's in our church. Anyway, I went through Chick-fil-A the other day, and the guy who was taking my order, I looked at him, I said, "Are you one of those Jones kids?" "Yeah, I'm one of the Jones kids." Now, it wasn't this Jones. It was a different Jones kids. But y'all have the same amount, don't you? Huh? Though they only have 8. Blessings. Only have eight. Then they go on a little travel time. They pack up the tabernacle and everything. They travel. But we don't know how long it took them to travel. And they land at a place called Kilbirth. Now, at Kilbirth, they're so tired of being on the road that they decide they want some of that stuff they've had over in Egypt. They start complaining. Yes, sir, Tom. Oh, 3.5 days when they got there, because they were unhappy with Moses' leadership, because they were pretty settled in here and everything was being provided, but they still have the manna and everything, but they knew where the water was, and now they're out in this desolate area. And by the way, I have something for you, Tom. You missed last week, so here is that lesson for you. Just yes, it has pictures, and you can see the desolate places. You know, Tom is one of those that he reads pictures better than words sometimes. Yes, sir, do you want a copy too? How do you read a picture? Well, the picture actually shows this area and shows how desolate it is. I mean, there wasn't even hardly a blade of grass to lay on top of a piece of manna to say this is you know, a little garnish. There's nothing there. So all they've got is manna. By the way, the manna was actually pretty good. The manna, whenever they ground it up and fixed it and baked it and boiled it, it tastes like bread with buttery oil on top of it, the scripture says. Now, I don't know about you, but there's nothing better in this world than 4 or 5 dozen good rolls that got butter on them. I have made that into a meal to the anger of my mother, not realizing that those rolls were going to be for supper. And Dad had invited folks to come eat with us that night, and we didn't have rolls because I ate them all. They were good rolls. I tell you what, you put a little sugar water on them, you call them a donut. They're even better. All right. There you go, right? All right. Now, so they're angry, and he burns the camp. Well, by the time they travel a little while and they end up at Kilbirth, they're still angry and say, we left all that good stuff in Egypt. They had forgotten how upset they were in Egypt. And they called for a savior to come save them. People forget these type of things. And now they're out here, and so the Lord sends them quail. By the way, if you remember from last week's lesson, or actually it was 2 weeks ago before Easter, the quail started on the outside edges of the camp, and it went for 1 day's journey out all the way around the camp, 36 inches high of dead quail. Dead quail. Now think about that. You can walk further in a day's journey than you can see on the curvature of the earth. Let's say you're out in White Sands, New Mexico, and you're looking out at that flat white sands, and you look as far as you can look, which is less than a day's journey. Think about that being 36 inches high in dead quail for the people to go out and pick up. What comes along with dead quail? Diseases. And that's the plague that came. They left Mount Sinai with 603,550 men, 20 years and older. And by the time the plague is over, after they've been there eating on quail for a month until the scripture says it comes out their noses, now they're down to 600,000 men. And they're burying 3,500 folks between these two towns, these two stops, not towns. These are just stops along the way. By the way, we really don't know where those places are. We really don't. They're just somewhere on that way going to the wilderness of Paran. So after the month is up, and after they've eaten the quail, and after they've buried everybody, they take off and they travel time. We don't know how long it takes. They're going to get to Hazeroth, and that's where we pick up today. At Hazeroth, they are there, and Miriam grabs her little brother. Now, Miriam is about 4 years older than Aaron, who is about 3 years older than Moses. We know he's 3 years older than Moses, according to the scripture. And so Moses is the baby brother, but Miriam is the oldest of the three. And what's so sad about this is where they live in this complex. Right in the middle of this whole camp is this tabernacle about the size of this room. And then around the tabernacle, there's this fenced off area that's 175 feet long by 87 and a half feet on the west side, by 175 feet back towards the east, by 87 feet on the east side. And right there is a screen for the door so people can come in. But Moses and Aaron and Miriam and all of their family live inside that screen in front of the tabernacle. That's where they're living, right there, right at that door, where they are right there at the holy place is not more than probably the length of this room from where they're camping. They are so near to the presence of God that they can probably smell the incense that is burning in the holy place. In fact, we know they can because it permeates. The fire by night, the column of fire by night is so bright because it's right above them. It's just like looking up and there it is. During the day, there's that column of that cloud that's just going straight up that's usually right over the tabernacle. Well, my point in showing you all this is here Moses is leading the people out. Now, they've already done the 10 plagues and everything. That's before. They're leading them out. They're griping, they're complaining, they've got to go through the Red Sea, they've got to run from Pharaoh, they've got to get fresh water somewhere, he's got to feed them, they've finally got to get manna. Moses is interacting, now they're at Mount Sinai, and Moses is going up to see God and coming down to see God, going up to see God and coming down to talk to the people, going up and getting instruction and coming down and telling the instruction. He is one busy fella. Then they leave. He's got to deal with this problem of the bearing and the burning and the bearing. He leaves. He gets here. He's got to get to this problem of the quail and the plagues. And lo and behold, we end up here. And Miriam and Aaron are unhappy about the Cushite woman he's married. So here's my question. This is an important question I want to ask God. Where in the world did Moses ever have time to marry a woman? Much less even think about a woman. I mean, he has just been busy, busy, busy. He's been weary. He has been so weary that at this point with Jethro and Zipporah coming to meet him, Jethro, his father-in-law, has said to him, Moses, you can't keep doing this. This is going to wear you out. This is going to burn you out. You have got to get some help dealing with all these people who are just coming. We've got 603,550 men 20 years and older who are able to wield the sword, plus all their families who are coming constantly to Moses to say, Moses, nanny, nanny, boo boo, my next door tent neighbor is doing this, and so-and-so is doing this, and this, and this, and that, and this, and everything's going on. And Jethro, the father-in-law, says, you can't keep this up. Well, before I even talk about the Cushite woman, third paragraph down, let's consider another question. Where in the world was Moses' wife of almost 40 years, Zipporah? Where was Zipporah? Have no idea. In Exodus, in that three-month time after they came out of Egypt, Zipporah and Jethro show up with the two sons, and then we don't hear anything about her again. In fact, the last major thing we heard about Zipporah, except for coming to visit Moses, occurred whenever Moses was on the way to Egypt when the boys were not circumcised yet, and Zipporah did that and then went back home to daddy. And Moses went on to Egypt by himself. So now Moses has not got Zipporah with him. So we have to ask a couple of questions. When Zipporah showed up with her father-in-law, did she leave Moses there and not stay and went back to live with her father? Was her visit with him and her father the last time Moses saw Zipporah in his life? Did she die? We don't know. The Bible just does not tell us. So Moses has married a Cushite woman. Well, first of all, what does Cushite mean? Well, Cush was one of the four sons of Canaan. Canaan, the grandson of, Cush was the son of Ham. I just said that all wrong. Cush was one of the four sons of Ham, the grandson of Noah. So it's Noah, Ham. Noah and Ham rode on the ark. They come off of the ark, and Ham has four sons. He has Cush, he has Mizraim, he has Canaan, and he has Put. Cush was the darkest of all the four boys. And by the way, he's the father of the darkest people on earth still today. Put was the next darkest. He was lighter than Cush. And Put's family landed after the Tower of Babel just west of Egypt. Mizraim's family settled Egypt. By the way, Mizraim is the Hebrew word for Egypt. You got that? So when you hear Mizraim, Mizraim means Egypt. So Egypt is where Egypt is. Mizraim is Egypt, where they are. Below them is Cush. Mizraim was lighter skinned than his other two brothers. And of course, we've got the other one, the other brother, which is Canaan. And they were even he was even lighter. Canaan was the lightest of the four in their skin color. So when we're thinking about this Cushite, we have to think about this. As time progressed on, the Greeks of Alexander the Great and his clan called them not Cushites, but he called them Ethiopians. And you see how that spelling is there in the Greek. About 1,700 years later, the Latin people, through their Latin word, did not call them Ethiopians. They called them by their color, and that Latin is nigrum, N-I-G-R-U-M. And that means black. By the middle of the 1500s, 100 years later, Spanish is rocking and rolling through that part of the world. And they change, in Spanish, the word is not the Latin word nigrum, but it's the word negro, N-E-G-R-O. However, the Cushites by this time for 1700 and 1800 years have been called Ethiopians. That's where they get their names for the Cushites. All right. So that just tells us. So with that, we know that Moses has married a Cushite woman who is definitely not a descendant of Jacob. As a Cushite, she is a descendant of Ham, but Jacob is a descendant of Shem. Noah had three sons on the boat with him on the ark, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Cushite was descendant of Ham. Jacob was descendant of Shem. There is a strict rule in place, by the way, by this time, that Moses, according to the Levitical law, Moses was not supposed to marry any foreigner at all. In fact, none of the Jews were supposed to marry foreigners. So we have to ask the question, when did Moses marry this woman? Was he married to her before the Lord called him from the burning bush? Good question. That question suggests that Moses may have been married to two women at the same time while he lived for 40 years in the land of Midian. Polygamy was very accepted at that time in that part of the land, as in the rest of the world, so that is a real possibility. Now, polygamy also included the concubines. So we have to ask the question, was this Cushite woman a concubine? Now, what is a concubine? A concubine is considered a secondary wife for the purpose of bearing children. As in the case of Abraham and Hagar, Jacob and Bilhah and Zilpha. And so now we ask the question, so was this concubine, which many of the concubines began as maids of the wife, and so was this Cushite woman a maid of Zipporah, like Hagar was a maid of Sarah, And Bilhah and Zilpha were maids of Leah and Rachel. And then they became the secondary wives of the husbands. Was that the case here? We don't know that answer. So did Zipporah leave her with Moses when they came up from her father-in-law's house? Is that how the Cushite woman ended up with Moses? We don't know that answer. The strict law was in place when Moses was on Mount Sinai, but had Moses married her before the Mount Sinai encounter with the Lord and the book of Leviticus being given to him, he could have married her because the law was not in place. There was nothing wrong with it at that point in time. Even though after Mount Sinai, the event, when they're moving on, it's forbidden for him to marry someone foreigner, as in a Cushite or another, someone that's not a descendant of the Shemite group. So did the marriage occur before or after the law? Did the Cushite woman come out of Egypt with Moses when they were coming out? Because there were many folks who were Egyptians who came out, and also maybe some Cushites who came out of Egypt with them that were in this band of folks who were headed out because the blood had been put over the doorpost of their homes. And so they were able to come out like all the rest. Did Moses marry her while they were camped at Sinai? Did he marry her after they left Mount Sinai in this last 90 days? In other words, did they just get married? All of these are questions I have, and they don't mean a hill of beans. They're just questions that are not answered. You will not find these answers. If anybody tries to tell you the answers to any of these questions, you will not, don't believe them, because there's no place in the rest of the scripture that tells us any of this information. And by the way, remember, they don't even have Genesis yet because it's not been written yet. They don't have Exodus because they're living it. They don't have Deuteronomy because Deuteronomy is not written till the end of the 40 years. They have no Bible. These are not Bible-toting people. All they have is God talking to the prophets and to the leader. God talked to Abram. God talked to Noah. God talked to Adam in his ear, in their ears, mouth to mouth. They heard them. They're out there in the wilderness and all they've got is Moses, and they know good and well because they have heard the voice of God speaking to them from the mountain saying, thou shalt not have any other gods before me, and the rest of the Ten Commandments. And they were so scared of the voice of God that they said to Moses, tell God that he can talk to you and you will tell us, because we don't want to hear his voice again. Because it is so terrible and it is so fearful. Didn't bother Moses a bit. Didn't bother Moses a bit. So to add to the confusion, we do not know why Miriam and Aaron were upset with this Cushite woman. Was it because Moses had married her? Was it because Moses had married a Cushite? I'm asking the question, a black woman? Is that the reason why that they're upset? I'm going to tell you the truth. The truth is, we don't know why they are mad at and upset with Marion. But what, I mean, with the Cushite woman. But let me tell you this. I know family relationships well enough to know that Miriam was probably the leader, and she's the one that's going to get punished for this. She was unhappy with this other woman living in the family with all the rest of the Levites that were there in the Levite area. Now, I'm not sure that the Cushite woman was unhappy with Miriam. We don't know that at all. I got news for you. If you have more than two siblings in your family, you probably have a brother-in-law or a sister-in-law that you like, and a brother-in-law and a sister-in-law that you wish you never saw for the rest of your life and even through eternity. And if you did, that would be too soon. Because that's human nature, folks. Nothing has changed about family dynamics. Yes, sir, Tom. That's right. If you've got family. Yes, sir. Yes, it's the exact same. They're just, and Lord is up to here with it. So the question, we come down with these questions. So the issue is Miriam tags along Aaron because she's not getting along with this Cushite woman. who, quite frankly, is closer to Moses than she is as a sister. This is a wife. They're in the same tent together, and Miriam's in another tent someplace else. Can you imagine the jealousy that is going on? Oh, yeah, little brother. I'm the bigger sister. Well, Moses heard what Miriam had said. Miriam and Aaron had made this dreadful mistake. Basically, Miriam had made this mistake. They said, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has not he spoken through us as well? So I asked some more questions because I've read the Bible. When in the world did the Lord ever speak to Aaron and Moses by themselves? When did the Lord ever speak to Aaron and Moses when Miriam, when Moses was not present? And Lord is actually speaking to Moses in their presence, so they heard the Lord's not speaking to them. When did that ever happen? It never happened. God spoke to Moses, who translated it to Aaron and said, don't you move, don't stop, don't do anything. We'll let the uncle come in and take out the bodies. Because I had that same question when we went through it back before. That was one of my questions. Also, did the Lord speak to Aaron? No, he spoke to Moses. And Aaron heard it from Moses. And so when did Miriam and Aaron receive the word from the Lord except through Moses? Never. We do not know why these two problems with the Cushite woman, but what we do know is we do know why the Lord had a problem with Miriam and with Aaron. The two were guilty of overstepping their boundaries with the Lord by making false claims. The Lord had never spoken to them, and that was a false claim. So, verse 4. God shows up. Remember the last time we read scripture here? It said the Lord heard it. When the Lord hears it, just like in the book of Job, for 7 days, the Lord listened to the three friends of Job and Job have a conversation back and forth for 7 days. And finally, the Lord had had enough and he showed up in a whirlwind. Well, we don't need a whirlwind here because the Lord is actually in the presence just over the entryway to the tabernacle in the Holy of Holies. He presents himself in the cloud, and suddenly the Lord said to Moses and to Aaron and to Miriam, you three come out to the tent of meeting. So the three of them came out. Then the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud and stood at the doorway of the tent, and he called Aaron and Miriam, and when they had both come forward, he said, hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, shall make myself known to him in a vision. I shall speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my household. With him I speak mouth to mouth, even openly and not in dark sayings. And he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant and against Moses? There's the problem. So the anger of the Lord burned against them and he departed. So this cloud comes down. Evidently the cloud comes off from the top of the tabernacle, covers the area there. They're in the smoke of the cloud. It's not a burning smoke. It's just like fog of the cloud. They can't see each other. They hear the voice of the Lord. I don't know about you, but if I'd been standing there, I'd have been scared. Just a tad scared. Now, the word prophet here is interesting. This is the real prophet word. Many times in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, we had the word prophet. And that word prophet there means just to speak the truth of what's already been written in the Word of God. You're not telling the future. You're just telling what's already been told. But this is the real word. This is where the Lord says, I will speak the prophet. I will tell them the future in dreams and in visions. That's the real. So they'll know. Jeremiah is going to experience that. Isaiah is going to experience that. Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Malachi. Just keep on going through the whole list of all the prophets. Samuel is going to experience it. It's just one of those things where when the prophets speak, in fact, King David is going to experience it. But Miriam and Aaron have never experienced that. But with Moses, he and the Lord speak mouth to mouth. That's like you and I sitting down with a cup of coffee talking across the table. In other words, when I called Moses up on Mount Sinai, the Lord says, I spoke to him while he was sitting on the rock, and he spoke with me. This is not some woo in a dream or in a vision. Moses knew what to write down because the Lord told him what to write down. Moses knew what to have built because the Lord showed him and told him what to have built. The Lord told him word for word the Levitical law. I wish we'd have gone through the book of Leviticus, but we haven't yet. Without any exception. It is not of Moses' own doing. It's of the Lord's doing. The Lord had had enough of Miriam and Aaron to indicate that he knew the intent of their heart. So, his wording here also tells us that they should have known better. They should have known better. They should have known from their experience for the last more than a year that the Lord spoke to Moses and Moses was in charge of the camp. But they didn't. So, the school of hard knocks is often one of those things that teaches us. You know, people don't change. People don't change. They don't. When you've lived as long as most of us have lived, where we have been able to see that child born and those first words begin to come out of their mouth and we see their nature, and 45 years later we still see them and nothing has changed about them except they know a little more, they think they're a little smarter, and on top of that, maybe the school of hard knocks has knocked some sense into them. Maybe. There's not a person in this room that's not going to experience that same thing. You know, there's some of y'all in here that we highly respect because of who you are. I never will forget. I never will forget. Russell Dilday was the president of Southwestern Seminary when I was there. Oh, my soul. What a great man. I held him in high esteem. I was not even worthy to dust the dust off of his shoes. And then came that day when I needed to go down and be a witness on a document that was being signed. And so the phone call came from the title company. I show up and it's President Dr. Russell Dilday there with his mother. Now, he's just little Russ to his mother. She told me some stories about him when he was growing up that I wish she hadn't have told me, about how rambunctious he was. You know what I'm talking about. Yeah, we've all been there, haven't we? Yeah, we've all got our stories. You've all got a life story. Every one of you've got a life story. And your mother and your father probably know every bit of it. Because you know that mothers and fathers have eyes in the back of their heads, right? They know everything. Everything. My poor daughter, my blessed little daughter, just thought that I had a beeline contact, verbal inspiration from the Lord God Almighty. She would no sooner send off a text than I was walking through the door to talk to her about it. To straighten up. So she would fly right. You know what I'm talking about. Yeah. Sam Davis. How many of y'all know Sam Davis? Sam Davis was deacon here at the church. Sam's not doing well. He's at his house. He can't get out. Sam lived just out of Ruston, Louisiana. And he had to walk 2 miles to get on the bus, to ride the bus to school. And they didn't have a telephone. His dad had gone out to rob a honey hive, and the bees got him so bad that he died when Sam was 8. So Mama was raising Sam. So every day, Sam would come home, and Mama would say, Sam, do you need to tell me what you did today? And Sam said, I wasn't going to lie to Mama, so I fessed up, and she gave me a whooping. He says, I was already grown and married before I realized that there was no way my mama could have ever known what had happened to me because we didn't have a telephone. She was at home. It was 2 miles away from the bus stop. We lived a mile from the next nearest neighbor. I thought she had heard. I got whoopings that I could have avoided, he said. And then he said, but in general, I needed them. We were coming back from New Orleans, Sam and I were, after Katrina. And I said, Sam, how did you meet Ann? Where'd you find Ann? And he looked at me and he said, you know, I reckon we found each other. And I said, okay. And about that time, he almost hit the barrier on the side of the road. I said, Sam, do you think when you're thinking about when you found Ann that you forgot to drive? Oh. I said, Sam, why don't you pull over? I'll drive home. I didn't think I was going to make it home that day because he started thinking about years ago, 50 years ago, when he found Ann. And he talked all the way home about finding Ann. So I went to Ann. I said, Ann, how'd you find Sam? You know what Ann said to me? Well, I reckon we found each other. I said, when you found Sam, did you fall hard? She said, oh, yeah. Would you marry Sam again? Oh, yeah. You know they're members of this class, but they just can't come anymore. Oh, what a great story. Yeah, what a great story. I wonder if Moses fell hard when he saw that Cushite woman. You know, there's a story there. We just don't know that story. I know that he fell hard when he saw Zipporah. We know there's that story. We just don't know that story. We know Miriam fell hard whenever she started arguing about Moses' authority with inside of the camp. And so when that cloud lifted up and the anger of the Lord had passed by, consequences were about to fall. And when the cloud, verse 10, had withdrawn from over the tent, behold, Miriam was leprous, as white as snow. And Aaron turned towards Miriam, and behold, she was leprous. Don't you imagine Aaron probably saw her? Saw that she was completely covered with these white scales and all, and he probably started checking himself too because he was part of it, possibly. What a tragedy it seems to Aaron. In fact, Aaron turns to his brother because Aaron knows he has no authority with God. Everything Aaron is doing is in obedience as the high priest, but he has no authority to talk to God personally, he thinks. And so he cries out to Moses and says, oh, my Lord, I beg you, do not account this sin to us in which we have acted foolishly and in which we have sinned. Aaron did a right thing. Do you see what that is? He repented. He begged that what they had done wrong would not be added to their account. And he says this in verse 12, oh, do not let her be like one dead whose flesh is half eaten away when he comes from his mother's womb. Aaron's almost 84 years old at this point in time. He lived in Egypt. Moses was there for 40 years and then went to Midian for 40 years. And Moses had probably seen the same thing that Aaron had seen. No doubt that Miriam had seen the same thing that I'm about to tell you about. Back in 1898, my great-grandfather thought they had the world by the tail with his little wife, Mary Caroline. Two children were there. Third child was on the way. My grandmother was there. My great-grandmother was having another child. When it came time for the delivery, the baby never came. The baby died. My grandmother died. She was 23 years old. If you look on her tombstone today, my grandfather wrote these words. Here lies many hopes and dreams. He married a year and a half later to another lady. A year later after that, she's about ready to have another child. It's time for the baby to come, but the baby never comes. The child dies, the mother dies. 10 years later, he marries again, has another child, That mother lived, and the child lived. Scoot on down 21 years ago, almost 22 years ago. Madison, my daughter, is on the way. The water is broken in the middle of the night. We have gone down to St. John's Hospital. It is time for the baby to come. We are now reaching 13 hours and the baby's not coming. And the doctor looks to us and says to Kay, we're going to do a cesarean section. Kay says, that wasn't really in my plans. The doctor says, well, if you have any other plans right now, you need to change them. And within about 20 minutes, we're in the operating room and I'm all gowned up and I'm watching the whole process. It was very interesting. And I saw what the problem was. Madison's umbilical cord was this long. The doctor looked at me and she said, if this was 100 years ago, this baby would not have been born. Because the umbilical cord was that long. I realized what my grandfather and my grandmother and then my step-grandmother had gone through, because they've been passed down and passed down and passed down and passed down. Babies died in the womb back in those days just like they die today. They did not have a way back in those days to force the baby to come on out or to do a cesarean section. Couldn't do it. And for those mothers that carried a dead baby, sometimes those babies, when they came out, the flesh was already in such a state that it was falling off the bone as the baby came out. That's what the scripture is talking about right there. About the flesh is half eaten away when it comes from his mother's womb. Be careful if you ever say, the Bible doesn't ever say anything about, because it probably does. In one form or fashion, it does. And so now Aaron is looking at his older sister Miriam and thinking, oh no, she is going to be like all the other lepers that we have seen, where the flesh dies and it falls off and you can literally see the bones and you can see the hands, because it always happens that the hands begin to lose the flesh stuff and there's nothing but bones there. And when the sinews and the tendons die, the joints of the bones begin to fall off, and next thing you know, the lepers are nubby like this and the flesh still continues to die. And he cries out to Moses, and Moses turns to the Lord, and I love this. This is one of my favorite prayers in the Bible. Moses cries out to the Lord and says, oh God, heal her, I pray. It is to the point. It is exact. It is no mess, no fuss, no nothing. It is no long platitudes of praying for 12 or 13 hours over something. It is his desire that has stated, his pain is expressed, and this commentary about it is longer than the prayer. In one of my churches, there was a woman who got up and prayed to close out the service. She prayed for about 12 minutes. Back at the house, she didn't realize it. He didn't realize it. But Archie, as they were serving up the roast beef for the lunch, said, because Archie's blind, he said, who's that woman who closed out church today? Well, that's your cousin Isabel. Well, somebody needs to tell Isabel to pray at home so she doesn't hold us up down at church. She prayed everything, including she prayed scripture to the Lord. I never have understand praying scripture. God knows those words that are in the scripture. If you need to hear those words of the scripture, repeat them out loud so that you can hear them to reassure yourself. God knows them. It also bothers the dickens out of me when somebody who is praying to the Lord God stops in the middle of approaching the Holy of Holies, the God Almighty, the Ancient of Days, and decides to turn their attention to Satan and demand that Satan be bound. Who in the world is a human being on this earth who has the authority to bind Satan, because the Lord Jesus Christ has not even done it yet, and even though he will and do it for 1,000 years, we do not have that authority here. We do not have. Why do you turn your attention from speaking words to the Lord and conversing with him to speak to the devil of this world? In the middle of your, and then you run back to God like, hey God, I'm back with you. Oh, by the way, do this and do that. And you're telling God what you want. God, I need you to take that old stamp and rubber stamp my desires. No, not with Moses. Not long-winded prayers. You know, Jesus even talked about that. There's nothing new here. I'm not making this stuff up. He talked about those folks who love to stand in the streets and love to speak their long prayers. God, I am so glad that I'm a Pharisee, and I am not a woman, and I am not like the poor or like that publican over there. And the publican says, Lord, be merciful unto me, a sinner. To the point, direct. No fuss, no muss, no mess, no platitudes, just the prayer. Pray like this. You ask me to pray over dinner, my prayer is set. God, thank you for this food. Amen. Nobody over their chicken salad at the Mexican restaurant wants to hear somebody pray for somebody's ill that's happening in their sacroiliac down at Methodist Hospital, who may not get out because their aunt has problems and can't allow them to come back to their house because they're living in their basement. Oh, they're not living in their basement. Here they're living in their attic, because we can't have basements down here. You've been there? I hope you've been there. That is all the form of religion, but it's not the essence of a relationship with God. It is not an essence of the relationship with God. When troubles come your way and when struggles come your way, just like this point in this message with Aaron and Miriam and Moses, those who have dwelt in the secret places or in the shelter, depending on which translation, of the high and almighty God, you don't have to worry about your provisions. You do not have to worry about the answers to your prayers. You do not have to worry about your next step, because you are dwelling with God who is providing everything for you. But for those who do not dwell with God, they have to run around and start getting saved, or start getting religious, or have to start asking questions, or having to start asking people to pray for this and pray for that and pray for this and pray for that, because they don't dwell in the presence of the shelter of the Almighty God. You don't need to worry about anything if you dwell with God on this earth or the next. But if you're like Miriam, who's just been dwelling just outside the door to the presence of God and the sanctuary of God, the secret place of God, now she is in trouble. And Aaron was too. And Moses says, oh God, please heal her. But the Lord said to Moses, verse 14, if her father had spit in her face, would he not bear her shame for seven, or she not bear her shame for 7 days? Let her be shut up for 7 days outside the camp, and afterwards she may be received again. What is all this about? Well, to spit in the face in the Eastern world is the ultimate in total disgust for the person getting spit at. So, if a father was to spit in his daughter's face, she was immediately terminated and disinherited from the family. And that father would not even consider bringing her back until 7 days had passed. I think it's pretty smart. Sometimes You need to pass judgment on someone, maybe a daughter that you spit in their face. Maybe that daughter you spit in the face, and you need to let them go cook for 7 days and see what their attitude is. Let them sit in their own squalor for 7 days. And if their heart is repentive, then you can bring them back. Back in Deuteronomy Deuteronomy is still coming in the time of Moses. It's not written yet. Deuteronomy 25:9, it's talking about the kinsman redeemer. When a woman's husband has died and there's not been a male child left born to carry on the name of the husband, the kinsman redeemer option comes into play in Jewish life. By the way, two times in the lineage of Jesus, from Adam to Jesus, the kinsman redeemer was done. Two times. Ruth is one of those. The process went like this. When Ruth went back and came back into the area, she found Boaz. Now, Boaz was not her nearest kin, so he did not have the first option to be the kinsman redeemer. Boaz knew who that kin was, and he went to that kin and asked that kin if he would take Ruth as a wife to provide a male child to be raised in the name of her dead husband. That nearest kin man refused Ruth. The process was that Ruth would go and spit in his face. That ended all the options that he had with her, and then Boaz was now allowed, because he was the next in line, to take her to be a wife. And of course, Boaz's name is in the lineage of Jesus because of that. And the other relative's name is not. Choices that we make. So Miriam was shut up outside the camp for 7 days, and the people did not move on until Miriam was received again. Miriam's sin is a classic example of how the sin of one person always, always, always affects others. Miriam's sin has affected others big time. This is huge. Whenever they left Mount Sinai, they had 603,550 men over the age of 20 who could wield a sword in battle, and their families. By the time they had left Kibroth, they were down to 600,000. 3,550 had died and been buried in just a couple of months' time. Now the whole camp is on hold, cannot go, cannot move, cannot shuffle, cannot do anything until Miriam is penalized for 7 days. People say, oh, I'm my own self. I can do what I want. My sin never hurts anyone else. Yeah, right. You bet. Back up with a little age and look at that again and realize that every sin you have probably done in life affected someone else. Yeah, I'm 4 years old. I'm standing in Mangum, Oklahoma, out on Van Buren Street. I'm 4 years old. I have picked up some gravel, little rocks. I think it will be great at 4 years old to throw those rocks at passing cars. I pick up a rock and hold it behind my back. I'm four. A rock comes by. I sling it like that, put my hand back. It cracks the front windshield. You know who had to pay for that windshield? My mom and dad had to pay for that windshield. I was so remorseful when my dad said that he was going to have to pay a half a week's salary of what he was making for that windshield that I did not get a backside that go around. But I tell you, we'll tell you this. 2 days before my dad died, I did get the backside because I'd been out messing in his garage, messing with his tools without his permission. And the board that he picked up had a nail in it. And I had on my white pants. And the only reason why he stopped swatting me on the rear end was because little red spots started coming up. I was 11. I didn't get the spanking at 4 because I was remorseful. I got the spanking at 11 because I thought I knew what I was doing. I was a Miriam at that point. Thank you for bringing that up. Here we go. Finally, it's over. The camp, verse 16, afterwards, however, the people moved out from Hazeroth, and they camped in the wilderness of Paran. Finally, they're getting close. We actually know where they are. They're in Kadesh Barnea. We're not going to hear about the name Kadesh until just a little bit in this lesson. We're also going to hear a lot more about it in Numbers chapter 20, but in the rest of this lesson, in chapter 13, we're going to hear that name. It was in the wilderness of Paran. That land belonged to the Canaanites. They're there. They're in the Canaanite land. They're just at the bottom edge of it. Now, and they're ready to go. And so chapter 13, verse 1 says, so the Lord spoke to Moses and said, send out for yourselves men so they may spy out the land of Canaan, which I am going to give to the sons of Israel. You shall send out a man from each of the tribes, father's tribes, every one a leader among them. So Moses sent them from the wilderness of Paran at the command of the Lord, all the men who were the heads of the sons of Israel. So here we are. Now, the thing about this is it uses the word spy. Folks, go check your words when you're studying. The word spy today means clandestine. It means it's secretive. They snuck into the land. That's not what the word spy meant when our English Tyndale and Wycliffe put it in the scripture. Back in the 1400s and 1500s, the word spy just simply meant what we say today. Go look at it. Go search it out. It did not have any secretive meaning. So off they go. So what I'm trying to say to you is they didn't sneak into the land. They walked into the land. They didn't sneak around the cities. They walked into the cities. They didn't sneak through the villages. They walked through the villages. The 12 of them all together walked together to look. They conversed with people. It was not a secret spying. It was going to search out the land. Verse 4 says, these are the men and their names. All right, now here's a list again. Now, people do not like to study the book of Numbers because of lists. So in order and to keep from me butchering all these names that I cannot say, I have made a list for you on the next page of the tribe and the name of the person. What's interesting is verse 16 says, these are the names of the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land, but Moses called Hoshea, the son of Nun, Joshua. When we're looking at lists, sometimes we can get some tidbits of information that we can't find anyplace else. The interesting thing that I see here is there's a place where Manasseh and Ephraim are mentioned. Manasseh was the first son of Joseph. Ephraim was the second son of Joseph. And if you remember the story, 430 years before this happened, actually 432 years before this has happened, Joseph has brought Manasseh and Ephraim as children into Jacob, and he's put Manasseh on the right side and Ephraim on the left side, and Jacob was going to give a blessing to the two, but he crossed his hands. Remember that? And he gave Ephraim the primary blessing, the youngest son, and he gave the older son the secondary blessing. And when Joseph protested, Jacob foretold and prophesied that Joseph was going to get two parts in the promised land, where all the rest of the sons were going to get one part. Well, it just so happens that we've already seen that there were 11 tribes that got parts. And then lo and behold, the tribe of Levi did not get a part in the land. So some group had to take that place. So Ephraim was allowed, according to this list, to take the place of Levi. And Manasseh took the place of Joseph. So the reality is we have 13 tribes rolling, but Manasseh and Ephraim are brother tribes of Joseph, but they're split to make up the 12 that are part of the national group, and the religious group is the tribe of Levi. With that, we look on. Verse 17. When Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan, he said to them, go up there into the Negev, then go up into the hill country. See what the land is like and whether the people who live there in it are strong or weak, whether they are few or many. How is the land which they live? Is it good or is it bad? And how are the cities in which they live? Are they like open camps or are they with fortifications? How is the land? Is it fat? Is it lean? Are there trees in it or not? Make every effort to get some of the fruit of the land. Now the time was the time of the first ripe grapes. Oh, we have a time marker right there. Do you see it? We know where we are. Does it fit our timeline? Absolutely it does. So this nation of Israel is moved. They've gotten to Kadesh Barnea. You'll see the arrow in the map. Starting at the bottom of the arrow, there's Kadesh Barnea. They are in the wilderness of Paran. The whole wilderness of Paran is in the area called the Negev. Negev above the wilderness of Paran, in the Negev, is that area called the wilderness of Zin. And it goes all the way up. You see that arrow go up to Hebron. We know what Hebron is. That's the place where Abraham is buried. That's the place where Sarah is buried. That's the place where Jacob is buried. And we can just go down. That's the burial place of everybody, but Joseph is not there, and Rachel is not there of their family. Now, this is a new map, and you'll see it talks about the West Bank. It's got in there. It's also got Tel Aviv, Gaza Strip, and Jerusalem. Those places don't exist yet. They don't exist yet. So that map is a modern map. It just shows you where Hebron was, just west of the Dead Sea. By the way, the Dead Sea is there, and the Jordan River is there on that map, and that is correct. So what has happened here is Moses is sent. He wants to know, is it good? Is it bad? Tell me about this. And by the way, bring us some fruit. Show us what kind of fruit in there, because it's the grape season. It's the first grapes. It's not the second grapes. It's not the last grapes. It's the first grapes. So these grapes are mentioned, and lo and behold, all the ancient writers and all the commentators agree that over in that part of the land, the grapes begin to come in June, or really in full flesh by the end of June and into July. So these grape vines then continue to produce until about September. So with that, and we think about when they left and all of that, here's what happens. They're going to go over there for 40 days, and then they're going to come back. Well, when we keep spinning out our timeline of where we are, and they finally left, here Miriam has been tied up for 7 days at least. So they're there about a half a month. Lo and behold, whatever travel time it is to get to Kadesh, now we're in July, August, which is perfect for the first grapes when the spies get sent over, and they're going to come back early September of 1463. And there they're going to make a terrible decision, and they're going to get sent back to Mount Sinai. That's just a little precursor of what's fixing to happen. So the spies go out. They go off. They go from through the wilderness of Zin as far as Rehob to Lebob Hamath, and then when they have gone up through the Negev, they come to Hebron, where Achiman and Shisha and Talmia and the descendants of Achan there. And then they came to the valley Eshcol, from where they cut down the branch with a single cluster of grapes. I've got that valley just north of Hebron there. It's just south of the area that we call Jerusalem today. They cut the cluster of grapes. They carried it on a pole between two men, and with some of the pomegranates and the figs. And that place was called the Valley of Eshcol because of the clusters of which the sons of Israel cut down from there. And when they returned from spying out the land at the end of the 40 days, they proceeded to come to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation of the sons of Israel to the wilderness in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. There's our name, Kadesh. And they brought back word to them, to all the congregation, and showed them the fruit of the land. Now, the thing I want to talk about is the word Achan. A-N-A-K. Ankh, I should say. Just northwest of Hebron was that valley of Eshcol, and that's where they got the grapes. And then we see this mention of Anak. Anak and his three sons mentioned here were known because they were very tall and they had long necks. In fact, the name A-N-A-K describes long, tall and long necks. In Joshua chapter 11, verse 22, they are called by Anakims, and these tall people were known throughout the region, long, tall, with long necks. Joshua is going to kill the descendants, direct descendants of this group, but some of their relatives that have long and tall necks are going to move over to the Gaza Strip. They're going to go over that area, and they're going to live among the Philistines. In the book of Joshua, these descendants are called Nephilim, which means they were renowned. They were known about. Everybody knew about these tall, long-necked people. They were known. Everyone in the region knew about them. It does not mean that they were giants. If they had been giants, the Hebrew word would have been Raphaim, not Nephaim. Goliath, who was a giant, bigger than these guys, was from the group of giants called Raphaim, not Nephilim. All right. So the spies get there back, verse 27. And thus they told them and said, "We went into the land where you sent us, and it certainly does flow with milk and money." Oh, honey, sorry. "And this is its fruit." I say that so often, I mess it up all the time. "This is its fruit. Nevertheless, the people who live in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. Amalek is living in the land of the Negev, and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites who are living in the hill country. And the Canaanites are living by the sea and by the side of the Jordan." Now, let's just explain that. Amalek, the Hittites, and the Jebusites and the Amorites are all sons of Canaan. Amalek was one of the sons. The Hittites are descendants of Heth, which was a son of Canaan. The Jebusites are sons of Jebus, who was a son of Canaan. And the Amorites are sons of Amor, who was a son of Canaan. And what this text is saying is these relatives, all of the Canaan clan, Jebusite, Hittites, and all of them, go from the Mediterranean Sea to the Jordan River. And we're going to have to go through them all. But the first group we're going to have to get to is the Amalekites. In fact, in Exodus chapter 17, the Lord's instruction to them is that when they come to these Amalekites, they are to destroy them, to annihilate them, every one of them, and they will not do it. They disobey the Lord, and to this very day, they are a thorn in the side of Israel to this very day. They go up through the hill country. They see the beautiful hills. They come back. They're ready to give their report. They talk about the Jordan River. We know about the Jordan River. The first time we saw the Jordan River and heard about it in the scripture was when Abram was talking with Lot. And Lot looks down over that Jordan River and he sees all that plush green area. It is beautiful, and that's where he wants to go. And he can see those five towns and villages down there. And that's where he wants to live. And one of those towns is named Sodom, and one of them is named Gomorrah, one of them is named Zoan, one of them is named Abdom. And lo and behold, Lot's going to go down there, and it's beautiful. And the Jordan River runs from Mount Hermon all the way down to the Red Sea. But it will not be long before the Lord will be so upset with those cities that he will send an angel and hellfire and brimstone, and the Lord will blow that area to smithereens, to where it becomes the lowest point on the earth. And the Jordan River flows no further than the Dead Sea any longer. It doesn't water through the Negev like it used to, all the way to the Red Sea. It's now time for Caleb, the youngest of all the 12 that went into the promised land to search it out, to give his report. And this is what he said. Come back next week and we'll talk about that when we get here. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your scripture. May we find ourselves in your shelter at all times. May we trust in you. May we not say things that are not from you. May we not claim things that are not of you. But most of all, let us dwell with you here on this earth, as well as for all eternity. In your name, amen and amen.